You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We've been in a series in Genesis chapter 24, a series about Isaac meeting his wife. We entitled it Wanting, Wishing, and Wedding. But unfortunately, after many weddings comes the aspect of divorce. But we don't believe that it should be wanting, wishing, wedding, divorce, but I just felt led in my heart that we needed to talk about this issue of divorce. And so we're gonna jump into this thing and we're gonna go for it full tilt. And in the next 40 or so minutes, I'm gonna give you a whole lot of information. And the reason that I wanna put it together like this is because I want this to be a very easily transferable message, that this CD, that this podcast, that this webcast would be able to be transferred very easily, that someone wouldn't have to say, listen to these, they could say, listen to this, and a lot of hope could come from it. How does a pastor come to the issue of divorce? What is my emotion in coming to it? I've been thinking about this all week long. Do I come to the issue of divorce? Do I come as the pastor with a heart that's angry? Am I mad? Do I come to this issue of divorce with a heart of vengeance? That somehow I've got to take up for God and I've got to get some revenge? Do I come to the issue of divorce with an issue not of just revenge, but of just anger? Of just trying to make people pay. I tell you, I come to this issue of divorce saddened, brokenhearted. Because there's not a person in this room or a person on the face of the earth that enters into marriage planning on divorce. There's not a child that's born in a hospital that the parents look at each other and say, let's affect this child in the way of divorce. There's a sadness that happens for all of us. My parents were divorced when I was 2 years old. My mom and dad are both great people. They both did the best they possibly could. They did a great job, and I'm proud and grateful for them. So nothing that I say is to shame them in any way. But to be able to come with a brokenheartedness of being able to say, I understand, I've been there, I understand what it means to be a child of divorce. But what we've got to understand from the very beginning is that divorce is an exchange of problems, not a solution to problems. Divorce is an exchange of problems, not a solution to problems. And we're gonna see that throughout this entire message. And as we look in Matthew chapter 19, we've been in Genesis so long, I can't remember what book it is. Matthew 19, verse 1, let's look and see what the scriptures say. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them. Underline, he healed them. He healed them there. Before he begins talking about divorce, he's healing people. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, they're trying to trick Jesus. I'm going to give you little things as we go through here. They're trying to trick Jesus. The Pharisees are always trying to trick him. There was one school of Jewish thought that you could be divorced for any reason. There was another school of Jewish thought that you could be divorced for only for adultery. They're trying to trick him and to catch him in this. Listen what he says. Haven't you read, he replied, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are now no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, why then did Moses command, notice command, this is Deuteronomy 24, why did Moses command that the man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted a different word. You to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not because it was this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. They're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to get him into this loop of which one are you going to go against? And he says, I'm not going back to Moses. I'm going back to the Garden of Eden. Moses gave a concession, if you will. Not a command, but a concession. This culture was rampant with divorce. He said, well, then this is a route we're going to have to go to protect people in this. It wasn't a command. It wasn't saying this is the way that it should be. And Jesus didn't say, and Moses got it right. Jesus went back to the Garden of Eden when there was only one man and there was only one woman. When Eve looked at Adam and said, honey, I love you as if you're the only person on the face of the earth, she meant it. Where would Adam and Eve go with divorce? It wouldn't even enter their mind. It's like an Eskimo making a tent in the desert. There's no possible way to even conceive that in the mind. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and he says, here we are in this moment and these two people, that's what I bring it back to. And all throughout history, it's been to be able to say, let's stick this thing together. Let's keep this thing going of marriage. But then it seems like in our last generations, the thing has unraveled. Do you know when it unraveled? It unraveled in 1969. Not that people didn't get divorced before that. It's obviously back in Bible days. In 1969, the state of California signed into law a thing called a no-fault divorce, signed by Governor Ronald Reagan. He signed it into law, and from that time forward, you can move forward with divorce for basically any reason that you want to. So much that online last night, I was just Googling around, you can get a divorce for $99, a do-it-yourself. And now it is rampant. It is full on. It's like a bullet hole. It goes in small. It comes out big. And so now we're on the end after 30 or 40 years of this experiment of looking at this no-fault divorce. And we're going to look this morning, beginning first sociologically, how does it affect the family? And then secondly, biblically, what does the Word of God say about it? Malachi 2 verse 16 says this, for God hates divorce. Why would he make such a bold statement? Because divorce affects lives considerably. It affects culture and it affects lives. Let's talk first of how does it affect the adults that go through divorce. Then we'll talk about how it affects the children. It affects the adults that go through divorce massively. Do you know that women with children that are divorced are 4 times more likely to live below the poverty line than women who are in marriage? According to one study, our society, a single divorce can cost state and federal governments more than $30,000 in court fees, in increased bankruptcies, in food stamps, and in public housing benefits. One divorce, $30,000. One lady put it like this. She said, for the best part of 30 years, we've been conducting a vast experiment with the family. And now the results are in. The decline of two-parent married couple families have resulted in poverty, ill health, educational failure, unhappiness, antisocial behavior, isolation, social exclusion for thousands of women and men and children. She said the results are in of the no-fault divorce experiment, and the results have been bad. Adults live with possibly these three things, maybe more. Number one, those who go through a divorce live with guilt. They live with guilt. There's a low level, maybe even a high level aspect of guilt that just continues on through life. Guilt of failing to resolve a marriage. Guilt of failing to keep the vows. Guilt of failing to spend the time they used to spend with their children. Guilt because now they're just a weekend father. Guilt because now the mom's back at work. Guilt because there's so much time spent other aspects. Guilt because now they have a social life. Guilt because they have other things that they're beginning to do. Guilt because other kids don't have the same aspects of life. Guilt when you see the family go off from baseball practice and it's a mom and a dad and it's your baseball practice and it's not a mom and a dad. I talked to my mom even this week and asked her thoughts on this, and interesting thing she said. She said, I always felt guilty because your Easter basket was smaller than your cousin's. Interesting. That the provision wasn't as much as somebody else's. There's guilt. Secondly, life is increasingly hard to balance. Life is increasingly hard to balance. It's hard enough to balance when you got two people trying to raise kids. It's increasingly hard to balance if it's a single parent home. It's hard to balance in a divorce situation because now you used to tag team it. Now you're on your own for all, he's on his own for all, or she's on her own for all, and now it's separated. And life is increasingly hard to balance because now there's more balls in the air. I know, I saw it, I grew up in a home where my mom did a great job, but increasingly hard to balance life, to get the shuttling going to all these different places. It's hard to balance life. And thirdly, wounded. Adults who go through a divorce are wounded. No one goes into a marriage wanting a divorce, and there is a wound that happens on the other side of it. And for the church, for believers in Christ, we have got to understand that we don't know everything that happens behind closed doors. And to come and to embrace that woundedness and to love people through it. It's not good to lose a marriage and then lose the body of Christ. But to come and to realize there's a wound, because people kind of, they go through life wondering, well, what's wrong with me? Why could I not be the wife or the husband? Why could I not make it through the woundedness that happens? There's embarrassment when people say, well, are you married? And you have to say, no, I'm divorced. There's loneliness that happens when companionship is lost. There's fear that happens of how will life go forward? What will happen with my life? What will be the part? How will I pay the bills? There's fear that happens. There's guilt. There's increasingly hard to balance. And there's woundedness, because divorce is an exchange of problems, not a solution to problems. And parents, adults are affected. Secondly, children are affected. Children are affected. Many of you are children of divorce, just as I am. One man put it like this. He said, 50 years ago, parents were apt to have a lot of kids. Nowadays, kids are apt to have a lot of parents. That this happens, and all of a sudden, now you've got a child that is affected in the midst of this divorce. Do you know that the toy makers look at the divorce statistics? Because as divorce statistics rise, toy sales rise as well. Because now you've got a mom, you've got a dad, you've got two sets of grandparents, and throw in a boyfriend or a girlfriend to then compete for that child's affection. And so now the child is caught between, yeah, a lot of toys, that could be good, but that's got a downside too, pulling against all of those things. And the toy sales go up as the divorce statistics go up. Now, some parents get divorced when the kids are older. How does that affect the kids? Well, if they're outside the home, it affects them in an identity way. That they're in college, or they're out of college, or out of the home, and their identity is affected. I don't have a room to go home to anymore. We don't have that house to go home to anymore. They used to be together. Now, who am I? What am I doing? My identity is affected. Kids that are inside the home, their security is affected. Because they wonder, what's going to happen? Is this going to be a safe place? What's going to go on? What does that mean when dad drives away? What does that mean when it's just me and mom? There's a security issue. So outside the home, they got their own house, their own car. It's identity. Inside the home, it's a security issue. And children of divorce are affected greatly. I want to recommend this book to you. It's called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. I don't recommend it to you as a theological read. I recommend it to you as a sociological read. It takes kids from the moment of divorce and follows them for 25 years. We have it available in Corner Books. We'd love for you to get a copy. I read it one summer, and as I sat in our house and I read it, my sweet wife would just come by and just pat my shoulder and say, "How are you doing?" I'd say, "I don't know." And I mean, I'm telling you, I don't know of a book, I mean the Bible and other Christian books, but this is probably one of the top five kind of get in my heart kind of books. Of looking at this and seeing. There's three changes that happen, particularly with kids. Number one, there's a massive change in roles, schedules, and people. A massive change in roles, schedules, and people. All of a sudden, your roles change. You used to be just the kid, so you went out and you played and you did whatever a kid does. You were the child, but in one moment, in one decision, you move from being the child in the house to now you are the caregiver in the house. You're now taking care of your mom. You're now taking care of your dad. You're now a caregiver. Now you're no longer a child. You're a companion. You're no longer a kid. You're the peacemaker. Dad, he didn't really mean it. She didn't really mean it like that. Mom, he didn't really mean it like this. Can everybody just get along? No, I'll go to his house for a while. I'll come back home on time. Now there's peacemaker role that has to happen. That's tough when you're 9. Roles switch. Now you become, as the child, instead of bringing home your dates to meet your parents, to ask, what do you think? You become, as the child, the date inspector for your parents. That is odd. What do you think? Well, what do you mean, what do I think? Do you mean, what do I think stepdad-wise, friend-wise, boyfriend-wise, girlfriend-wise, stepmom-wise? Do I like their kids? Do I like their job? Are they nice? Date inspector now becomes a role because there's a massive change that happens to caregiver, peacemaker, date inspector. Your schedules begin to change because now you begin to be shuttled in different places. I went with my father every first and third weekend of a month. So every first and third weekend, I had to tell my friends where to call me on the weekend, where to pick me up on the weekend. It's a massive change of schedules. Who's going to pick you up here? Who's going to drop you off there? It's a scheduling change. Then throw in holidays. Holidays for a child of divorce are an annual dilemma. Where will we spend it and whose feelings will we hurt? Then you get married, and now if you married somebody that comes from a family of divorce, you got 4 places to be on Christmas. So you spend all of Christmas Day in the car trying to please everybody else. It changes everything. It changes the people that are in your house and in your life. You lost dad. Mom now works a lot. And now there's all these new people, maybe even a step family, and all those things can be great blessings. Those aren't the enemy. But now there's all these new people in life that begin to come into life, and it changes everything. I remember when we were eating dinner one night, and my son was just about 2.5 years old. My parents were divorced when I was 2, and I blessed the food, and I just began to cry at the table. And my wife said, "What's up? You don't like the carrots? I mean, what's the deal?" I said, "I can't believe that this little sippy cup high chair age, it was already over for me. It's already over." Everything massively changes. Secondly, children of divorce have suppressed feelings and questions. Sometimes they turn in, sometimes they act out. They have suppressed feelings and questions. Who do you turn to ask questions? Do you turn to mom? Well, if you turn to mom, she might start crying. Do you turn to dad? Well, dad might get mad. Do you turn to grandparent? Who knows what they think about the other person? Do you turn to other grandparent? Where do you go with your questions? Where do you go with your feelings? You just stuff them. See, when parents, when you get a divorce, you close and lock that door, and that door remains open for the rest of your child's life. You've closed it and walked away from it. And it remains open for the rest of their life. And children are left wondering if they're leftovers from a marriage no one wanted. And they've got questions that get suppressed. And feelings that get suppressed. So I give you this great word of advice, I hope. If you are a parent in a divorce situation, you open the door wide for them to ask any question they want. And you don't bash your former spouse. You try to get them the answers and you let them know that is an open door of conversation. Because if they don't feel like they can turn to you, they're going to turn somewhere else. Oftentimes, children of divorce are very promiscuous because the girl child wants to prove to mom, "I can get something you couldn't keep. I can get a man with my body." And she wants to prove to dad, "I don't need your attention. I can get some other man's." And a male child says, "I'm going to get the attention here from this lady. And dad, I'm going to do something you couldn't do. I'm going to keep a woman. And mom, I'm going to do something that you couldn't do. I'm going to be able to kind of retaliate in a sense with this by being able to say, I'm in control. You're not in control." And so in this suppressing of it, we've got to come around to say, ask any question you want. The door is open. any question you want, the door is open. And to keep them in a place of good, godly Christian friends, keeping those kids in a church environment, sporting activities aren't going to change your kid's heart. Better for you to miss a season than to miss a camp or a Bible study, what God can do in that kid. I remember we were on a trip and we were flying back. We were in the Miami airport. It was my aunt, my uncle, and my cousins. And we were sitting there at the food court, and they were about to fly to New Orleans, and I was about to fly home with Kelly. We were together. We were about to fly to Houston. And up until that point, I had seen one picture of my parents' wedding, only one picture one time that I remember, maybe others, but that was the only one that I really remember. And I just had questions in my 30s, and I began to ask questions, and my aunt, my uncle, sweetly, nicely, kindly, didn't bash anybody, began to just tell me about the wedding and the marriage and what happened and all these different things. And we got up, and we kind of hugged, and we started walking down to gate 27, and Kelly, my sweet wife, again, pats my shoulder, my sweet little counselor, says, "How are you doing?" And I said, "I feel like I could bawl my eyes out, and I don't even know why. There are so many questions in here, I just don't know." It's one thing to ask questions at 35. It's another thing to ask questions at 5. Third thing, children of divorce wonder what will go wrong next. Children of divorce wonder what will go wrong next. If this relationship that was supposed to last forever, if it didn't last forever, well, then what else will fail? What other relationships will fail in my life? What other things will go wrong? Wallerstein, the author of The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, puts it like this: when children of divorce become adults, they're badly frightened that their relationships will fail, just like the most important relationships in their parents' lives failed. They mature with a keen sense that their growing up experiences did not prepare them for love, for commitment, for trust, for marriage, or for the nitty-gritty of handling and resolving conflicts. They're haunted by powerful ghosts from their childhood to tell them that they, like their parents, will not succeed. They wonder what will go wrong next, what will happen next, what other shoe will drop, who will walk out on me next, what will happen, what will go wrong. Because if that didn't work, and that was supposed to be the bedrock foundation, then what else is going to go wrong in this deal? I know we're in kind of a hopeless moment here of talking about this. We're going to get to some hope. But we have got to clearly state that divorce deeply affects children and adults. The group, the rock band Everclear, wrote this song called Wonderful about divorce, and this is what he said. "I want the things that I had before, like a Star Wars poster on my bedroom door. I wish I could count to 10 and make everything be wonderful again. I hope my mom, I hope my dad will figure out why they get so mad. I hear them scream, I hear them fight, they say bad words that make me want to cry." The chorus: "Promises mean everything when you're little and the world is so big. I just don't understand how you can smile with all those tears in your eyes and tell me everything is wonderful now. Please don't tell me everything is wonderful now. I don't want to hear you say that I will understand someday. I don't want to hear you say that you both grown in different ways. I don't want to meet your new friends. I don't want to start over again. I want my life to be the same, just like it used to be. Some days I hate everything. I hate everything. I hate everyone, and I hate everything. Please don't tell me everything is wonderful now. I don't want to hear you tell me everything is wonderful now." John Trent, in his book, Breaking the Cycle of Divorce, says that the effects of divorce on childhood happiness may be more pronounced than death. And that song was chosen to be the class song for the high school seniors. They chose this song to be their class song of the high school seniors of Columbine High School. Those that endured a massacre chose a song about divorce to explain their class song, to explain their time in high school. People often say we're getting a divorce because we want what's best for the kids. That is not true. Divorce is not best for your kids. It's not neutral for your kids. It is bad for kids. It is bad for kids. Bad for kids in this way. They are 5 times more likely to commit suicide from a divorced home, 32 times more likely to run away, 20 times more likely to have behavioral disorders, 14 times more likely to commit rape, 9 times more likely to drop out of high school, 20 times more likely to end up in prison. Daughters who live in mother-only homes are 92% more likely to be divorced. The happiness of the parent does not trickle down to the happiness of the child. It doesn't. You can get a divorce. I'm not saying you should or promoting that biblically at all. But do not say that it trickles down, your happiness trickles down to their happiness. It does not. It does not. Divorce is not a solution to problems. Divorce is an exchange of problems. And you may find that you prefer the problems you have right now over the problems you might get. So what does the Bible say? Does the Bible give us any hope for this? Is there any statements? Is there anything that we could say, well, then what is permissible for divorce? What is it I can look at and I could say, well, here's grounds for divorce? Does it mean that it's required in these two instances? Hear me very clearly. It means it is permissible in these two instances biblically. Not required. People go through this and they reconcile their marriages. But it means that it is permissible. We got the first one in Matthew 19, verse 9. And it says, I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and and marries another woman, commits adultery. So he gives us the first thing. The first place that he gives us here is he gives us adultery. The first biblically permissible way is an aspect of adultery. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy 24, it said that he gave certificates of divorce. That was a concession, not a command. Jesus comes through and he takes it all the way back to the garden. He says, in the time of adultery, the divorce is permissible. Now, when we think of adultery, we think of a guy meets a girl and he kind of goes off and does his thing with her, commits adultery. A girl meets a guy, she breaks her marriage bonds and goes off in that way. That's not all only what this word means. It's the Greek word porneia. Sound familiar to you? Porneia is the Greek word from which we get the word pornography. Porneia is a word that means sexual immorality. It could be fornication. It could be adultery. It could be homosexuality. It could be incest. It could be pedophilia. There's a lot of things you can park underneath the umbrella of porneia. It's sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying in this, in the time of porneia, sexual immorality, not just the adultery we most think of, but in homosexuality, in pedophilia, in incest, in all of those aspects that come through, we could park underneath that and say, in this aspect, now we have a biblical grounds for divorce. It's permissible. Now, our vision of our church is to be a relevant biblical community. To be relevant, I'm going to have to be specific. So I'm going to step out on a place that the scripture is silent in the particulars that we deal with it today, and that's on the aspect of pornography. It's ripping our marriages apart. At what point does pornography become adultery? Now, if you take and you say, which obviously we would all agree with Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. Well, none of us in this room have done that this week. So none of us are free on that. And we're not saying everybody go get a divorce. Here's where we take this. It's not an episode that somebody goes off on a business trip and watches a movie they shouldn't and comes back and weeps. Here's the three words I want to give you to kind of explain. And my general statements can't directly tie to your specific issue. But I'm going to step out to be relevant and to be a little bit more clear. Here's the three words I want to give you. Habitual, biblically confronted, and unrepentant. Habitual, biblically confronted, Matthew chapter 18, and unrepentant. So habitual. It's not just an event. This is a habitual lifestyle moment. Biblically confronted in Matthew 18, one person comes and says, buddy, you don't need to be doing that. And they say, well, I don't care. two or three come and say, buddy, you don't need to be doing that. I don't care. The church, he comes to the church. The church says, you don't need to be doing that. Body of believers, I don't care. Now you've got a habitual, biblically confronted, unrepentant place. And with much wise counsel and prayer, then you begin to look at that in your own particular situation. Divorce is not required in the aspect of adultery. It is permitted. The problem is not divorce. The problem is remarriage, really. That's the problem. Because Jesus says when you divorce and then you remarry, that that is committing adultery. The second aspect that he gives us is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll just turn to the right a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is Paul speaking. And he says this beginning in verse 10. He's going to talk about this second thing, which is abandonment by an unbeliever. Abandonment by an unbeliever. It's not a believer and a believer saying, well, I don't like you anymore. I'm abandoning you. I'm going on. Abandonment by an unbeliever to a believer in Christ. This is what it says in verse 10. And to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, meaning that it's been written in the Gospels. Jesus can be quoted on it. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, meaning I can't quote the scripture that Jesus said this. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Verse 14, interesting scripture. I'm going to tell you about this verse. For an unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He's not saying you get saved because your spouse is saved. Doesn't say your kids get saved because you're saved. It says that God is not going to push your kids out from the opportunity of coming to know Jesus Christ. But he's going to use you in that marriage and use you in that family to share Christ, and your family can come to Jesus. Verse 15, and this is key. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstance. So the second thing is a time of abandonment, adultery and abandonment. In the back of your listening guide, I gave you a whole nother page of just information that you can read more and deeper on all this stuff. Abandonment is when an unbeliever says to a believer, this happened a lot in Corinth. People came to Christ and their unbelieving husband or wife said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to worship the false gods of Rome. And I'm out of here and I'm done. And so in this moment, God says, doesn't have to happen, but it says in this moment, you're released. Now let's get relevant and clear one more time. The Bible does not speak to an abusive situation, but I want you to hear me loud and clear. A habitual, biblically confronted, unrepentant, abusive situation, in my perspective, in my viewpoint, is an abandonment of the role of the spouse. And so if there is an abusive situation that is endangering to the children or to the spouse, that is a form of abandonment of the role of the spouse. You may disagree on that, but that's how I see it in this. And in this place, we see God gives us two things, adultery and abandonment. So now let's ask a really tough question, as if we haven't already asked 50 of them. What do you do now if you're sitting in here and you've been divorced without a scriptural basis? What do you do now? If you're here and you have been divorced without a scriptural basis of adultery or abandonment, and you are still single, here's my advice to you. Number one, trust God with your singleness and serve him with your whole life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 through 35, Paul says, it's better for you to be single than to be married. He is the best singles minister you could ever have. Because you can devote all your attention to the Lord. Everything that you have can be devoted to the Lord. So you trust God and you give everything you've got and serve God with your singleness. And secondly, you stay single until your former spouse dies, remarries, or you reconcile. When they die, you're released from the covenant. When they remarry, you're released from the covenant because that's considered adultery. Or you reconcile. So you stay single. You don't date. You don't get around trying to make something happen and tricking somebody into falling in love with you. You pray that God would reconcile the relation. Don't pray that your other spouse dies, okay? Don't pray that. Pray that there's a reconciliation that takes place. And until they remarry or they die, you wait on God. What do you do if you've already remarried after a divorce without scriptural basis? Number one, you confess to the Lord and to others that would be appropriate. Just a moment, we'll end our service, and we got no announcements at the end of the service. We got no anything. These altars will be open for the rest of the day. And if you have divorced and remarried, God considers it adultery. You come, pour your heart out to a forgiving God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you confess to other people as is appropriate. You may need to apologize to your children as age appropriate, to your former spouse. You confess and you get clean with that. And the second thing is that marriage you're in, you make it death till you part. I don't think you should divorce and then run off. Two wrongs don't make right. That marriage has been consummated sexually. That marriage has had vows on it. That marriage, even Jesus, when the lady comes at the well, he says, you've had five husbands. He acknowledges there were five husbands. That marriage has a validity to it. Make that marriage, after the confession point, be a marriage that stays. That stays. And you confess and you come to the Lord. Parents of divorced children, open that door wide for them to ask any question. Don't bash your spouse. Put them in godly places. But realize, divorce is not a solution of problems. It's an exchange of problems. And now you've got a whole new set. But guess what? Jesus Christ makes exchanges too. And it's not the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 19, he does something very interesting to me as a child of divorce. He begins, before he talks about divorce, he says, and he healed them. Then he talks about divorce. And do you know what comes after him talking about divorce? It's verse 13 and verse 14. He says this, then the little children were brought to Jesus. In that great children of divorce, in that great parents, the next thing that happens after Jesus' discussion of divorce, he says, bring me the kids. I want them in my lap. He said that he placed his hands on them to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought the children to him. And Jesus said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Do you see the bookends of the healing Jesus with divorce in the center? He doesn't mix words about it, but he says, if you'll come, you children, adult, you children, children of divorce, you come to me. People sometimes say, well, you turned out okay. I turned out okay because of Jesus. I turned out okay because of Jesus, not because of the statistics. Everything turns out okay. My identity was a child of divorce. I met a Savior at 16, and my identity became Christian, righteous, love, child of the Father. so that then I could step forward and I could say, I don't know how to be a husband. I've never seen it done. I don't understand what it is. I'm scared about it. I'm going to be now a husband and now married to the greatest lady on the face of the earth to be able to then have a marriage. Say, I don't know how to really be a dad 24/7. I don't understand that. I don't know what that's about. And then the grace of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, I'm a daddy. And so I say to you, children of divorce, you are not doomed. Parents that have gone through divorce, you are not doomed. But what makes you okay is Jesus. Salvation in Christ. If you don't know him, you run down this aisle. Because it's like a ball of yarn in your heart that can't be unknotted. It has to be replaced. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He who knew no adultery, he who knew no lack of faithfulness, he who knew no brokenness, he became all those things so that we could become the righteousness of God. And it can change you. I close with this illustration and then we're done. There's a group in Arizona or New Mexico, I believe, and it's called Freedom Rings. Freedom Rings. And what it is you take your wedding ring after your divorce, and you take it to this place, and they have a party. You have champagne. You have a party, and you set your ring down on an anvil, and they hand you a sledgehammer. And they say, with this swing, let freedom ring. And you begin to smash your wedding ring to bits and pieces. Then they reform it to be maybe a golf ball marker for a man or a pendant for a woman or some little piece that you could hang on a wind chime somewhere to remember your freedom from that relationship. You closed and locked the door. You solved your problems. Let freedom ring and the hammer swings. I submit to you in closing, the only swing of a hammer that brings freedom, put nails into the palms and the feet of a Savior. And with that swing, wham, with that swing, wham, with that swing, wham, let freedom ring. And your marriage on the brink of divorce, and the guilt you feel because of a fallen marriage, from being a child of a divorce, let it swing. On the cross. He's the only one.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.